by protesting something.
Yeah.
What are you protesting, Doug?
Aaron Sermon.
Walk out right now. No. We're going to talk about a really interesting and strange passage of scripture that Aaron has no idea what he's preaching about. And I think he does, though. I think he's got this one nailed. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up with no more silliness. No, maybe a little more silliness. Yeah. It'll be none. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and just celebrate your work throughout the world. Celebrate your work in us. Celebrate your work in history. And above all, celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ that has changed our lives and made us complete, washed away our sins. We're grateful for that. There's no way we can express it. There's no way we can share that joy fully. But Lord, help us to do so as we turn to you today. Help us to encourage each other in that and strengthen each other in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have scripture, I think. All right. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Can you give me an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. But the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will you give you a property of your own? Who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
I must have listened to it every day the last 3 weeks in my car, to and from work. And the more I listened to it, the less I understood. It's like, it's like chewing on a cotton ball. It just never really kind of dissolved. It just kind of stayed there. And we read through the passage. I want to read it to you kind of quickly again, just so you get the story in your head. And ask yourself the same questions that I was asking listening to the story, and then we'll kind of get right into it. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs, and one day a report came to that manager that he was wasting the employer's money. So the employer called him and said, hey, what's this I hear about you? Go and get your report in order, because you're going to be fired. And the manager thought to himself, now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig dishes, and I'm too proud to beg. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired. So I invited each person who owed the employer to come and discuss the situation. And he asked the first one, how much do you owe him? And the man replied, I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take the bill and quickly change it to 400. And how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Here, the manager said, take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. I don't get it, Jesus. And it's true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. Yeah, but isn't that a good thing? So here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. What? If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. Okay, I get it. Here we go. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with the greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly things, about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things of your own? I've heard this somewhere else in the Bible. I'm tracking with this one. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and be enslaved to money. Or you cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. All right, we got a little translation thing here, but we're good. So there is a ton to unpack here. It doesn't help that most of the commentaries I read regarding this passage had different interpretations. These are all like smart, learned Martin Luther kind of guys. And that nearly all of them agreed that this is one of the more difficult parables in the Bible. Thanks, Dan.
Yeah, you're welcome.
It's not showing up for meetings.
Yeah, because we did a Rochambeau and I lost.
I'm cool, I'm not stupid.
So what the hell is going on here? Most of us who have spent a few seasons in church have heard the passage about not having two masters. It actually shows up in a couple of different places in Scripture. But what's the deal with the shrewd manager? And just when I was beginning to feel like I understood and had a grasp of Jesus' parables, that I'd somehow figured out the formula of how these parables are supposed to work, bam! What's this? Is this like an anti-hero here? Is it one of those, just because you're a bad guy doesn't mean you're a bad guy kind of things? Like, so I'm reading this trying to figure it out and wrap my head around it, and then Jesus says, here's the lesson. I'm like, sweet. Yes, parables for dummies. Let's hear it, Jesus. Use your worldly resources, also said in other translations, unrighteous mammon, to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Huh? like, what? I had a Vince Lombardi moment. And you're probably one of the only people I could think of that would be like, yes, make it a sports analogy and get it. Vince Lombardi is a very famous coach, and he took over the Packers, I believe it was in 1959. They'd been losing for like 10 straight years, and as a ball team, they were horrible. But he was a very famous and very learned and good coach, and they were very good players, and so he sat them down, and you've probably heard this quote before. Stops in mid-practice, grabs a little pigskin off the ground, holds it up, and says, gentlemen, this is a football. And basically what happens is he starts them over. He takes everything that they thought they knew about football and he starts from square one. This is a football. And it's kind of an iconic moment in American history, and it's a pretty famous quote because the idea gets used a lot in leadership training about how when you think you understand a thing, you want to stop and return to the basics and start all over and approach it with what you do know. And all they knew at that moment was that there was a football. So I had kind of a Vince Lombardi moment here. Like, gentlemen, this is a parable. In the simplest terms, a parable is a story that illustrates a moral or spiritual principle. Yes, Aaron, I know what a parable is. Yeah, I thought so too. The problem is that we can overanalyze it and come to some very wrong conclusions. And we must be very careful not to make the story tell you any more or any less than what Jesus was intending to say. And that's what makes this parable so difficult to break down orthodoxly. $10 word. Jesus chose some interesting characters and some shady dealings to illustrate his point. And while there are some behaviors that we're encouraged to emulate, there are some that we should not. So let's start by considering the context of the telling of this parable. Jesus has been teaching his disciples within earshot of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees begin to deride him that he's hanging out with sinners. So he started telling him some. He turned his attention to the Pharisees and started telling them some parables. The story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But it's in the story of the lost son, or if you prefer the prodigal, that the true nature of the problem with the Pharisees is revealed. You see, without a doubt, in that story, when they were hearing it, you know that they identified with the older brother. They had to have. Like, there's the faithful one who stuck around and did all the right things. And even though in the story he was gently rebuked by his father, they kind of take comfort in knowing that they're still the heroes of the story, the ones who did the right thing. And at least they didn't go squandering their father's inheritance on Babylonian streetwalkers. They're faithful. They're steadfast. Mm-hmm. Sure. And we're going to see in a moment that sense of surety evaporate. And it's got to be nearly overwhelming for Jesus. Like, I can't imagine the weight of the time constraint he had, knowing that in a very short time he was going to the cross. And in the meantime, between here and there, he has the poor, the sick, and the needy. Then there's the disciples. And then there's the Pharisees, and each one of them needs their own kind of special attention. And I am blown away. I marvel at Jesus' ability to meet multiple needs at the same time. You kind of had to. You know, he had to be industrious. He had to figure out ways to kind of stack a thing to make it matter to this person and this person. So Jesus is addressing his disciples here, knowing full well that the Pharisees are paying attention, because he's going to turn his attention to them in the sermon next week. And I think he's trying to provide instruction for his followers, a rebuke to the religious leaders, and caution to both of them. So I want to walk through the passage kind of at a simple level. Verses 1 and 2 are pretty straightforward. The owner hears that his manager's doing a bad job and he's going to fire him. Got it. Next part, what am I to do? I can't dig dishes. I won't beg. He has a eureka moment. A boop, 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 beep, 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 boop. Hello, Frank. This is Mr. Shrewd. Call on the tenants. We got something we got to discuss. And of course, we get what's happening here. It's a little bit of reciprocity. He's trying to take care of people who owe the guy money so that they'll take care of him when he's out of his job. It's kind of that help a brother out. Now, I've never seen this movie, but I've seen the internet memes, so forgive me if I go way pop culture on you. There's an internet meme that comes from the movie Anchorman with Will Ferrell. And I don't know the context of the scene, I know the context of the meme, which basically says, actually, I'm not even mad. That's amazing. And the idea is that something went totally screwy, and you should be upset about it, but just the sheer ingenuity and genius of the moment is so impressive that it kind of like, wow, I'm going to give you credit for that. That was crazy, but well done. And so that's kind of what the owner does here. It's like he has a Will Ferrell moment. It's like, actually, I'm not even mad. That was kind of amazing. And then Jesus stops telling the story. Like, that's the end of the story. And then he makes a brief observation and comparison between the children of the light and the children of the world, and how they're more shrewd with the things that they have around them. And he begins to spell out a lesson. Use what you've got to make friends. Then when your stuff's gone, your new friends will welcome you into heaven. Then he explains what he's really talking about is faithfulness. And we'll come back to this too. It's an essential trait of any steward. And finally, he warns, and this was so critical, that stuff or money or things, that they vie to take the place of the master in our lives. And if it succeeds, it renders us utterly unable to serve God. So now we've got a basic grasp of what's happening in this text. Let's talk about stewardship. It's kind of a Christian buzzword. Part of our parlance. It's a word that's so often used, its meanings become muddled. Its impact is diminished. Stewardship is hard. Seriously. It's very, very hard. When you wear the hat, and when you run the business, when you live in the house, and you drive the car, and you make the decisions, when you're in that place, it's so dangerous. Because it's the swiftest and simplest and slipperiest of movements towards self-preservation, self-indulgence, self-service, self-adulation, and all around just self-centeredness. And the problem is that there's a fine line between owning and managing. Because both can say, that's mine, but the meaning's completely different. And I think parenthood in particular has taught me the truer meaning of this, because like, Jerry's my son, but he doesn't belong to me. And you might say, sure, I get that. But what about my paycheck? What about my talents? What about my time? I think if you're honest, it's probably a lot harder to say with conviction that you view those things as belonging completely to God. And even if you do, can you look at the way you utilize them and by your actions prove that they are His? In Psalm 24, verse 1, David proclaims, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Nothing, I repeat, nothing belongs to us. The only thing that does is the promise of God, a reward in heaven." And we're going to come back to that thought too. So let's talk about the really weird parts of this story. The reaction of the owner, right? Shouldn't he be mad? It seems odd that the owner would admire the manager, even though the latter has proved already that he's wasteful, and now he's demonstrated that he's also dishonest and devious. Good job. That's not what I would say in that situation. See, when I look at the parables of Jesus and I see the rich or important or powerful or fatherly characters, I immediately in my brain assume that it's talking about God. The problem here is that if you do that, it seems to suggest that God approves of dishonest behavior. And that's when I realized that there's a limit to what parables can do. The characters can represent a particular aspect of a particular person or situation, but they are not necessarily meant to represent any other aspects of that person or situation. And that's when it hit me that this story isn't meant to exemplify the actions of the characters, but their relationships to each other. See, Jesus called the manager in this story and his kind children of the world. And in the context of the story, the owner is also a child of the world. He and the manager would share the same values. They'd have a camaraderie and even a mutual respect because they value the same things. In this case, they both love and serve money. And when the manager uses his cunning to secure his own future, the owner can appreciate the brilliance of the maneuver, even though it worked against him. So, in the context of this story, the sons of this world serve money. So their behavior isn't unexpected. The admonition, therefore, isn't to copy the behavior of the sinners, but to copy the aspects of their relation to one another in the context of their God. Remember, at the end of the verse, he talks about kind of two things to serve, God and money. Well, it's obvious in the story the characters are serving money. So if we replace that with serving God, what does that look like? And how does our relationship with the owner work in that situation? The other weird thing about this one is this whole idea of shrewdness. And this is probably the most common interpretation of the scripture that I disagree with. And it's the idea that Jesus is telling us to be shrewd. Because there's other passages that talk about shrewd as snakes, harmless as doves. That's the first thing that came into my mind when I read this, and I went and I read that passage, and just it didn't fit. It gets a bit tricky in this example because Jesus is talking about a man who used unrighteous means to demonstrate his shrewdness. And this time, instead of the behavior, we're to emulate the characteristic. So look at verse 8. It says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it's true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. In essence, verse 8 is saying that the shrewd manager was more desperate to act on his core values than we are to act on ours. Wesley put it this way. They are truer to their principles and more steadily pursue their end. See, the wasteful manager can see the end. He's keenly aware of the deadline. He considers his options and utilizes the resources around him to change his outcome. He makes the most of what he has and what little time he has remaining. And I think that's the example to draw from this, not that he was cunning or that he was dishonest. The third weird one is the lesson that Jesus calls out of this. Because it's like when he says, here's the lesson, you'd be like, okay, great, I'm going to understand this. And if I was left more confused. If a sinful man can employ his ingenuity, creativity, and zeal to serve God, money, shouldn't we do the same for ours? We are to live in the redeemed version of this story. And Jesus spells out how by saying, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. Think of it this way. Use this dumb worldly currency, unrighteous mammon, and make friends. Now the Greek word make there is awesome. It means to bring forth, to bear, to give birth, to create. Use the worldly currency of this world to create friends, not make. And I know that's a subtle difference, but you have to think of how kind of awesome this is. Don't you see how cool this is? That's power of God stuff right there. Instead of wasting our money on things that don't last and serving our own demise, we have the ability to convert it into something eternal. It goes from utterly worthless to being utterly priceless. We're making, we're creating friends. It goes from fleeting to eternal. You have that power. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Several years ago, there was a very popular song. Oh, it was almost 30 years ago now. I looked it up. It's kind of terrifying. The song was called Thank You. It was a song sung from the perspective of a man in heaven. People would walk up and share a story about how that man was instrumental and how they made it into heaven. A child who was led in prayer in Sunday school by the man. A stranger saved through a foreign mission paid for by the man. And many, many others. And the song, I'm going to actually quote some of the lyric. It says, one by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done and sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven, now displayed. Now I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, my child, look around you. Great is your reward. And then in the song, choir of people begin singing, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. See, the idea that Jesus is saying here is if we make friends, if we use what we have to make friends in the kingdom, that is the welcome we receive in heaven. So what do we do with this? Jesus spells out part of the answer. Be faithful in the little things, and don't let money be your master. Seems simple enough. In verse 1, the very beginning of the passage, Jesus used the word wasting. The word wasting is the same word that was used in the story of the prodigal son, which is really interesting, because I've never put these two parables together. The prodigal was wasteful, but the manager, also wasteful. So you could call this, instead of the parable of the shrewd manager, you could call it the parable of the prodigal manager. It's just as accurate of a translation. And it's an interesting way to look at the passage. Except this time, it's not some dumb kid. It's a manager. The guy in charge, the steward. The one who is entrusted with his master's belongings. I came back to Wesley on this one. Rich man, understand and consider this. If your steward uses any part of your estate any farther or any otherwise than you direct, he's a knave. He is neither conscience nor honor. Neither have you. Either one or the other, if you use any part of that estate which God gave to you otherwise than what he directs. Both the manager in this story and the listener, that's you and me, are stewards. Specifically, we're given responsibility for something that isn't ours. And remember when we talked about earlier that we only have one thing that is ours, the gift and the promise of God, our reward in heaven. Knowing this now, when I read verse 12, it was pretty terrifying. He says that we're not faithful in the stuff that he's given us to steward. Why should we be trusted with the things of our own? Jesus is trying to teach us how to succeed. Not only is he revealing how the worldview of the sinner utterly fails him, but he shows a better way for the sons of light. I mean, think about it. This parallel kind of blew my mind. The shrewd manager realizes his time is short. He tries his best to secure his future and tries to make friends by reducing their debt. And he ends up jobless, homeless, and friendless. When we follow Jesus and we put his kingdom first, we secure a future home, we make friends to fill it, we actually and legitimately eliminate their debt for good, and we end up in good standing with our boss. Everyone wins. That's amazing. Yet there's still something desirable in this sinner situation that Jesus is beckoning us to learn. Like, why would he use this as an example? And they've already shared what it is. Employ your ingenuity your creativity and your zeal to serve your God by using the things that he's placed into your care for his good purpose. So I got there Thursday. Then I'm like, okay, well, how do I get there? And I'm not asking, what do I do? There's a difference. I realized that my heart wasn't in a place where I was doing, like, I felt that. So it doesn't matter what I do. I didn't feel, like, how do I get to the place where I care, I desire, and I pursue? Your heart follows your thoughts. Whatever you dwell on is what your heart will exemplify. Okay, I can follow that. And your thoughts follow your eyes. Your thoughts dwell on what you focus on, what you look towards. So if you want to lead your heart rather than follow your heart, you have to fix your eyes on heaven. So I started looking up about scriptures about directing your eyes towards heaven, and I found a parallel to this passage in Matthew. I didn't even know it was there. Matthew 6:19, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moth and rust can destroy them, and where thieves break in and steal, and we've all heard this passage. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust can't destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your desire, the desire of your heart will also be. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. There it is. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. Now, I've always thought of this in the context of sin, like lust. But what he's talking about is, if your eye isn't looking at the right thing, nothing else in your life will. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. There it is. So this connection is made in Matthew. And Jesus is the ultimate example of fixing your eyes in the right place. In Hebrews chapter 12, which is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to live a life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that is God set before us. Cool, cool, cool. Love this stuff. I could go on for hours about this passage. But we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. I'm still reading the scripture. The champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. Jesus looked to heaven, and it was because his eyes were on heaven that he was able to go to the cross. Think about that. That is what empowered Jesus to do what he needed to do. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's probably something we should look into. Colossians 3:2-3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then, I love songs because they help drive these points home, and they're the things I hum in my head when I can't remember the words of the scripture. And I came back to, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full of his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of his glory and grace. Here's what you can do. Consider that life is evanescent, meaning that it's fleeting. It's temporary. Psalm 90, verse 12, doesn't pull any punches. It says, teach us to realize the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. And James 4:14 says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little and it vanishes away. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a breath. Hope it's good breath. His days are like a passing shadow. 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Again, Jesus exemplified this. In John 9:4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus was aware of how short the time was. He had to do the things that he was called to do. And we must do the same. The last thing I would encourage you to try is look for ways to convert your currency. I had this example from Hungary in 1945, right after World War II. It's really a fascinating study. It's the worst case of inflation ever recorded. And I don't remember the exact amount, but basically their currency went from standard numbers like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And within a 6-month period of time, their currency had deflated in value by 10 to the 20th power. So it was, there were 100 quintillion dollar bills where they were printing, and they were worth about 20 cents. And I'm just thinking, that is our money. That is the things that we value in this world. Right now, in the moment, in the context of our life, they seem important and they seem valuable. But in the context of heaven and the glory that awaits us, it is this Hungarian currency. It is literally worthless, and every moment that passes makes it more and more worthless. So there's no point in investing in it. Find ways of converting this worthless stuff into something that's eternal. Because someday we're going to be genuinely shocked that we were able to convert this stuff into something eternal. It will blow us away like, I can't believe that I was able to make this with that. Do practical things like meeting needs and tithing. I encourage you, be inventive, be strategic, be resourceful. Make it matter to you because it does. Once you fix your eyes on Jesus and teach your heart to pursue the things that are above, you can't help but act in such a way as to achieve the desires of his heart. And it's the only sure way to achieve the truest desires of yours. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you that you can take some kind of ridiculous story about a ridiculous man and his ridiculous decisions and teach us the principle of the kingdom. God, you encourage us in the end of this passage to be faithful in the things that are in front of us, the little things, the small things, the things that you place into our hands and into our lives, our time, our talents, our money, God, even our family. God, help us to be faithful, but I pray more than that, God. I pray for a change in our hearts. Help us, Lord Jesus, if nothing else, to remember to fix our eyes on you. And through that, Lord Jesus, renew our minds. Fill our hearts with a desire to chase after you and pursue you. Because we can't help but do the right thing, Lord Jesus, to use those resources for your glory because it's what we desire. God, forgive us for those times, which for me is probably almost all of my life, where we've been unfaithful with the things that you've given us. We stay up all night waiting to order some dumb iPhone. Help us to lift our eyes to you and look to the real needs around us. Lord, I know we earnestly desire to hear the words from you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to live a life to where we can hear that from you when we're there. I pray you help us to see the impact, Lord Jesus, so we are encouraged along the way. That we don't have to wait until that day to see the effect of the working of you in our lives. And that you multiply the effect, God. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to keep our eyes on you. And help us to remember how short a time we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.